I hate having to interrupt conversation. I am so sorry, because you guys are having the best time, and it's great. But we're going to read some scripture together, so that's why I'm going to have you keep standing. I'm going to be reading out of the book of Mark, and 10, 35 to 52. I'm going to be using the Berean Standard Bible, primarily because it translates one word in particular more accurately, and I'll get into that later, and it reads really well. So you can open up whatever translation you have. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and declared, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he inquired. And they answered, "Grant that one of us may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you're asking," Jesus replied. "Can you drink the cup I will drink or be baptized with the baptism I will undergo?" "We can," the brothers answered. "You will drink the cup that I drink," Jesus said, "and you will be baptized with the baptism that I undergo. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to grant. These seats belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their superiors exercise authority over them. But it shall not be with this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Next, they came to Jericho. And as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho with a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many people admonished him to be silent, but he cried all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Take courage," they said. "Get up, he's calling for you." And throwing off his cloak, Bartimaeus jumped up and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "Rabboni," said the blind man, "let me see again." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. Well, good morning, and I'm going to start with a story before the better story. One of the ways that I am always very tempted to spend money is on concert tickets. And that might be the case for many of you in this room because I've seen a lot of you at concerts. At our neighborhood parks, which are great, to the Santa Barbara Bowl, which is even better, to even some venues in Los Angeles. So my very favorite concerts are the ones where I get to stand at the front near the stage, because you can guarantee that you're surrounded by other people who are equally thrilled to be there. And as much as it's rough to stand the whole time when you're at the back, you often want to stand up, but then the people behind you might get offended that you're blocking their way, especially if you're a tall woman like I am, and so it just feels awkward. So I like standing in the front. I've seen the band U2 a number of times, and Jonathan and I attended in 2009 at the Rose Bowl, which set the record for the largest concert in U.S. history for a single act. And when you're at the top of a stadium for a show like that, which we couldn't afford to be near the bottom, so we were, and you can barely see the performers, right? So why do people even go if you can barely see the band? I'm convinced that along with loving the music, it's because there's no other experience like that of singing with close to 100,000 people. Because it's not actually whether you can see the performer, it's about the atmosphere that you feel in that stadium. The feeling in that room, the buzz of energy and excitement and joy, at times even some sorrow, it taps into this God-given desire to worship, and you just feel it. In this setting, you could argue that the worship going on is that of an audience worshiping a band. And there's truth to that. But I also think that a concert has elements of awe and beauty and unity that we will experience someday in heaven as we worship our true King. A concert gives hints at the good life to come, while we can still name that it's not complete. In a few weeks, we're going to return to the book of Luke, but every fall, as life starts up again here after summer, we spend some time reminding each other about why we gather and who we are as a community. This today is the second in a 3-week series on our church's mission statement to invite young and old to the truly good life in Jesus and the family of God. And today we're going to attempt to define the good life, look at how our desires and our longings are an important part of identifying the good life, and then see what invitations God has for us as we live into the truly good life. So, let's get into it. The good life versus the truly good life. I might argue that in contemporary life, we can be a little confused about what a truly good life with Jesus looks like, because many of us are living a pretty good darn life to begin with. The good life, as defined by the secular world, is a matter of perspective. It's rooted in our place in time and location and social class. In some places around the world, here's how the good life might be classified. I don't have to walk 3 miles to access clean water. The good life is when the crops are bountiful and we have meat once a year on a holiday. A good life is never having lost a child in their early years, and all of our girls getting to go to school until they're 10. The good life for others might be having working heat in the house, the satisfaction of watching a child be the first to graduate high school in their family, provisions of popsicles on hot summer nights, and access to a hospital whenever you need one. In Santa Barbara, the good life is often an affluent life. Many of us live in a town known as the Good Land, and it is. Pilates with friends on a Saturday morning, all the kids in their colleges of choice with the money to pay for it, trying the new restaurant downtown, a yearly vacation, sometimes even several, dreaming of a new job or a vocation that pays well, and then finding it. Our church's mission statement implies that there are different versions of the good life, and ours is modeled after the good life that Jesus offers. And this feels extra important to me because we live in the middle of a culture that's offering us a version of the good life that's alluring but not fully satisfying. A lot of the time, the good life we want is shaped by what our world tells us we should want. And so here is my next thought, which is actually a question. What's your version of the good life? Or another way to put it might be, what do you worship? Author James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. And I'm going to use some of its philosophy as a framework for my teaching today. Smith argues that humans are shaped more by what we love than what we believe. Here's the rough reality, though. There is a gap between what we think we love and what we really love. Another way to put this is that I could study scripture, read a great book, or listen to a sermon like the one I'm giving, and wholeheartedly agree. For instance, Jesus is humble, and I would like to be humble too. Or Jesus offers us an alternative and better way to live, so I'm going to live according to his promises. But information is not what changes us. Rather, it's rituals and rhythms and routines, both the good ones and the not so good ones, which do something to us. Now, here's the crucial insight for Christian formation and discipleship. Not only is this learning by practice the way our hearts are correctly calibrated, but it is also the way our loves and longings are misdirected and miscalibrated. Not because our intellect has been hijacked by bad ideas, but because our desires have been captivated by rival visions of flourishing. And that happens through practices, not propaganda. Our desires are caught more than they are taught. Smith calls these cultural liturgies, or cultural practices, saying that humans are worshiping creatures, and we learn what and how to worship from many places. Our families of origin, our schools, shopping malls, sports stadiums, media, corporations, all of these places seek our allegiance and train our desires to things like individualism, consumerism, nationalism, power, success. Martin Luther once said, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." So what we love and subsequently worship is often a product of our secular culture we live in. Okay, if you're not sure what this really looks like, I will go first because I'm up here and I have to. I don't know if anyone can relate, but I pick up my phone way too much and I look at Instagram more than I would like to. No one has come along and told me that more stuff will make me happy or that a better body will make me happy. But what I see on that platform over and over and over again is to get fit and look fabulous. My repetitive immersion there puts me at risk for absorbing a very different story about human flourishing, one where the good life becomes me-centric. But hear me when I say that it's not that our desires are all wrong in and of themselves. It's more that they can become a little off-kilter at times. In fact, Jesus cares very deeply about our desires. He just wants to reform them. So we're going to go back to Mark 10, 35 to 52, because here is where we get to see two stories about desire in the New Testament. They're right after each other. First, there's Jesus' interaction with James and John, where they come to him with a request. In verse 35, they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which is bold, right? And instead of saying, "Well, that's bold," Jesus replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, notice they address him as teacher or rabbi, depending on your translation. They acknowledge his power and authority in how they address him, and then they go on to say that they'd like to sit at his right hand and his left hand. And what they're asking for are places in his cabinet of sorts. Believing that Jesus is king, but with only the vision of what earthly kingship looks like, James and John are jockeying for positions of power and authority. Here we see ambition, with maybe some rivalry mixed in from the other disciples. To them, the good life at that time was prominence and preferential treatment. This is a look at rival kingdoms at play, and our best takeaway, the warning that's for us as much as it is for them, is when Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." If you've read the Gospels before, you know what's to come, but James and John don't get it yet. Jesus' path is not one of power, but to suffering servanthood, and anyone surrounding him will experience the same. Later in Mark, at Jesus' moment of glory, he does have two people on his right and on his left, but they're hanging on their own crosses, right? Consistently, we see throughout Scripture that we are invited to share in Christ's suffering, his lowly posture, so that in due time we can also participate in his glory. Moving on to the second part of that passage, Jesus and his disciples, they move on to Jericho. And despite the large crowds, Jesus notices the individual. Like the Good Samaritan, who was also on the side of the Jericho road, Jesus stops. Bartimaeus becomes an opposite, contrasting encounter of sorts. From two disciples asking for power to a blind beggar that's waiting for Jesus' power. First, I love the way that Bartimaeus addresses Jesus, because like the two disciples before, he actually first asks Jesus something. He calls out to Jesus twice, addressing him as Jesus, son of David, and then saying, "Have mercy on me." And when the crowds get too loud, he calls out even louder with boldness. This is Bartimaeus' ask, not for power, authority, or a seat in the kingdom cabinet, but for mercy and for healing. And then Jesus calls for him to come. Here's a side note. Bartimaeus throws off his cloak. For those of you who were here the last time I preached from the book of Luke, you'll know that people in ancient times were always dressed in layers. So by throwing off his cloak, he likely wanted the ability to move quickly towards Jesus. One commentator even points out that this is a literal casting away of the garment of self-sufficiency, freed from the weight of sin and suffering that, like a long garment, holds us back. When Bartimaeus gets close to Jesus, he's asked, like the disciples before, "What do you want me to do for you?" The story of blind Bartimaeus is told in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Luke, the original translation uses the word Rabboni, as in, "Rabboni, I want to see." And depending on your Bible translation, it may read Rabbi. But the most accurate translation here is Rabboni. You'll see it in the Berean Standard Bible, which I use, the King James Version, as well as a few others. It's used only twice in the New Testament, and it indicates even greater respect than Rabbi. It's like saying, "My great teacher," or "My honored master." He's perhaps indicating bolder faith, deeper conviction that Jesus is who he says he is, and he can do the impossible. And I'm mentioning all of that simply because it's even more respectful than how James and John have addressed Jesus. Unlike the sons of Zebedee earlier in our passage, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, has a posture of deep humility and dependence as he asks to be healed and to see. And unlike James and John's request, Jesus gives Bartimaeus what he wants. So why am I camping here? I'm camping here because I believe, to some extent, if we are honest, we all operate like James and John. We've seen Jesus's power, but we're still after our own because what he's promising us seems too good to be true, or we can't quite wrap our heads around it. We've experienced his provision, but we're still holding on real tight to control. We can see his way is better long term, but short term, the world has a lot to offer on a sunny or a cloudy Santa Barbara day. But Bartimaeus, it's hard not to wonder how his humble position played into his desire. What he wanted was a huge ask. He's not asking for glory. He's asking to be changed. And the older we get, the harder it is for us to believe we can change, right? Typically speaking, we see that it's much easier for kids to roll with change than it is for someone in their 40s or their 70s. I think it's all too common that as the years pass, we become more or less okay with how we are. Or maybe we're so set in how things are that we can't imagine a different way or a better way. We functionally believe that the freedom and peace Christ offers is real, but we haven't experienced it ourselves, and maybe we never will. For Bartimaeus, I have to believe that he'd given up on being healed a really long time ago. Maybe not, but more likely he had. If you've been blind your whole life, how much faith do you really have that anything might change? I believe that we're seeing a double gift unfold at this moment, because more than the healing of sight, it's a healing of the heart. This desire to be healed by Jesus is a gift from Jesus in and of itself. As part of his healing power, his transforming of our hearts and minds, he actually changes our desires. We no longer want to settle for a version of the good life. We want Jesus to change our captivity to our old ways of being. Jesus is saying, "I care about what you want. And also, the good life I offer is better." Where he is constantly reminding us that our desires are too small and too ordinary and too temporary to satisfy. So, how do we pursue the truly good life together in a culture that's asking us to settle for less? I have two ideas. They're not the only ideas, but they're a starting point today. One is to continue gathering together for worship. Pursuing the truly good life is not a solo endeavor. We gather here week after week, We gather in each other's homes week after week. We sing and praise God. We open our Bibles together. We cheer for those being baptized. We follow each other up the aisles to communion. These are all acts of communal resistance in a world that would define the Sunday good life as one spent in bed with brunch or on a surfboard at Rincon. Hear me when I say I'm not advocating for a life without pleasure. I'm simply saying that the pursuit of pleasure cannot be our purpose. Brunch and surfing are fun and they are good, and I enjoy both. But what is truly good and what truly lasts is being in relationship with our Creator together. Christian worship, we should recognize, is essentially a counterformation to those rival liturgies we are often immersed in, cultural practices that covertly capture our loves and longings, miscalibrating them, orienting us to rival versions of the good life. And that is why worship is the heart of discipleship. Here's another idea. Name what counterforms you. And we should be naming what counterforms us. Biblical exegesis is a term that we can throw around here, and it means the process of interpreting a biblical text. What about cultural exegesis? What does that mean? Very simply, I think it means we have to name what we're being sold if we're going to have any chance of not buying it. Most communities of Christians are likely much more practiced at reading and interpreting scripture than they are at reading and interpreting the cultures within which they find themselves. And one of the deep ironies of this is that our cultural formation significantly impacts all areas of our lives, including the ways we read scripture. For example, if I find myself in a culture that prizes productivity above everything else, and which drives people to justify their existence to themselves and to others by always being productive, then will it be surprising if I ignore completely Scripture's insistence on the rhythms of rest and Sabbath in human life? When everyone around you is living a certain way, you're apt to live that way too. And so we have to notice and name the cultural practices that form us as a whole. So I'm going to name a few. Spending the majority of your weekend on a soccer field or a baseball diamond will form your kids in certain ways. It might form you in certain ways. Youth sports culture, the competitiveness of making sure that my kid has been exposed to every sport and league in town so they don't fall behind, is absolutely conforming me. Don't hear me say that all youth sports are bad, but also don't hear me say that it's all good. Here's another. My tendency to ask ChatGPT for answers instead of connecting with a real human is forming me. Because for me at least, it has a tendency to tap into my need for perfection, efficiency, and control. I can get some really solid answers about why my right foot is bothering me or how to improve my sourdough starter, and I have asked those questions. But how does engaging with a robot throughout the day impact what I believe about the good life? Here's one more thought from Kennison. How will we learn to slow down and be attentive to our neighbors in order to truly see them, know them, and love them in a culture that insists that the good life is one lived at breakneck speed? When I get up early and spend time in prayer, or read my Bible, I typically move through the day with a greater calmness and clarity than on the days that I don't. I will open my email inbox with more of a centeredness of who I am in Christ, not what I accomplish for him or anyone else. And this habit impacts not just how I think, but how I behave. What are the practices or habits in your life, in my life, that contribute to our own tendency to live at that breakneck speed? What are the counter practices that might form us the other way? Can we at least start naming them together? Earlier this week, Wendell Berry passed away at 92 years old at his home in rural Kentucky. Berry was a farmer. He was a poet and an author of over 40 books. In his novels, he often explored what it looked like to live a simpler, quiet life. His idea of the good life, the truly good life, was to root yourself in a community, pour into your neighbors for the entirety of your life, living slowly and intentionally with respect for the land. There is nothing particularly flashy about any of Berry's books or any of his characters, who are normal people wrestling with all the normal things that we do, grieving losses, experiencing very regular joys. But I particularly like his novels because they often take place over many generations, and yet his definition of the truly good life remains the same, even as culture changes. I think it's why so many people love his work, the reminder that a truly good life is not typically measured by power and prestige, the accumulation of possessions, traveling the world, getting another degree, but rather being rooted in a community of people pursuing a simple faith, experiencing the love of the Father, the mercy of his Son, and the life-giving presence of his Spirit. There's a quote that I love from Jaber Crow, which is one of his novels, and I'd gone back and forth on including it today because when I write sermons, that's what I do. Take things in, put things back, overanalyze, and I'd removed it because it didn't seem like it fit, and then he passed away, and so I added it back in, and I'm going to read it to you. I am a man who has hoped in time that his life, when poured out at the end, would say, good, 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 like a jug of the prime local spirit. I am a man of losses, regrets, and griefs. I'm an old man of love. I am a man of faith. Last night, we were up at El Capitan State Beach with some good friends, and I stood on the beach with my son, and I watched the other kids and the dad's boogie board, and the sun was so low in the sky that all the stars had come out, and all I could think was, this is the good life, and the truly good life. The good life is the campfire conversations and a fantastic breakfast burrito eaten at the harbor. The good life is the way the mountains are always purple at sunset during the month of October, and there's always someone that you know at the Lane Farms pumpkin patch. And it's the way that In-N-Out fries taste, and the joy of listening to the guy playing the guitar in front of the Glida Trader Joe's that sounds exactly like James Taylor. You know who I'm talking about. The good life is how your home group leaders host an incredible dinner spread after work and they just say, you don't even need to bring anything. It's the smell of your neighbor's barbecue and the competing whistle sounds at Gersh Park on a Saturday morning and the waves crashing at Butterfly Beach. Even more, the truly good life is living out of the security of not needing to prove yourself at work because you've already been accepted and have a place in heaven. The truly good life is one where we have a God who cares about our desires, who asks us what we want, and often gives us better because he knows what's better. I am so grateful we have a truly good life to claim together, to chase together, and that we get to do it together as a church. I'm really, really grateful to do it with you. In a few minutes, we are going to participate in the Sacrament of Communion. And communion is a practice that we as a church believe is incredibly formative. It's a way to surrender our bodies and worship our King who has poured out his life for us. The night that Jesus was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whatever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So if you are part of the family of God, by faith in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, you are invited to this table. We have them on the right and the left. You will take bread, you will dip it in wine to declare again that you belong to him. And for those of you that are new or visiting, we typically line up whenever we wish. You will have a couple minutes of silence and reflection as the worship team makes its way up, and I'm going to have a few questions on the screen. And so feel free to take some time with those to ponder or apply this message to your life and then come up with it when you're ready. And if you'd like prayer, we have prayer teams at the back and on the right and the left. But come to the table when you're ready.